Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Hebrews chapter 13 to read one verse today. We'll be reading and looking at verse 4. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
As we've studied this letter to the Hebrews, we've seen that the point that the writer is making throughout all of the letter is that Jesus Christ is superior to everything. That no one should ever draw back from the Christian faith. That if you recoil from Christ, you are left with no Savior and no salvation and no sacrifice. And now as we come to the end of the letter, what's happening is the author is drawing together a number of exhortations that deal with problems faced by the church, either in their context of the contact that they have with the community around them, or problems that they're facing within the church body itself. And here we look at an issue that has been an ongoing issue throughout the church's history. Marriage. Marriage is under attack today, and marriage has been under attack for years. It's under attack today because there are many who today simply think that marriage is a human institution, that it was invented by men, and some say, and now we have evolved beyond the necessity of marriage. We can just junk it and do whatever we want to do. Marriage can be redefined in any way that we see fit according to our culture at the moment. But what does God have to say? What does God say about marriage? What does the Word of God have to say about how God deals with those who do not hear what He tells them in the Word of God? Those who refuse to listen to what the Bible has to say regarding this particular matter. And so we see two things today that are taught in this one verse. We see that there is an aspect of honor regarding marriage that we all need to consider. And there is an aspect of judgment that comes upon those who reject what God has to say. And so our author starts out by telling us, commanding us, do not despise marriage. Let marriage be held in honor among all, he says. Now I mentioned a minute ago that marriage has been under attack throughout all of history, and it has. Even in the days in which these words were penned in the New Testament, there were those who despised marriage. There were those who told others, you need to not be married. You need to refrain from marrying. It's because they thought wrongly, as we will see in a moment, that marriage was somehow defiling. That it was better to be celibate. And that, as a matter of fact, celibacy was the only way that a person could actually achieve true sanctification. The Apostle Paul, of course, heard all of this. And he responded when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Notice what the Apostle Paul says regarding those who forbid marriage. He says such a teaching is a departure from the Christian faith. He says, in fact, going further, that it is demonic. Such rejection of marriage was found among those who believed that abstinence from sex and abstinence from certain foods made you holier than other people. Instead, the truth is that marriage and all other things that God has created and is good. These things are good and are to be received with thanksgiving as coming from the hand of a wise and good Creator God. In fact, Paul says marriage is sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. Now, following the apostolic era, virginity became the thing that was considered as a purer form of living than marriage. And so there was this rise early on of a monastic movement. And the idea there was that men and women would separate themselves from the worldly passions of marriage and therefore would be able to withdraw from the world and achieve a greater holiness through their own merits. The problem is, you can separate yourselves from others, but you cannot separate yourself from yourself. As that great wise theologian George Carlin once said, wherever you go, there you are. The problem is, you take yourself with yourself. You can't divorce yourself from your heart. You can't divorce yourself from who you are. And so all human attempts to achieve greater holiness through abstinence of certain foods or certain practices or certain associations are doomed to failure because they do not take into account your own sinful heart. Now, this is not to say that every single person ought to be married. Is called to be married. Some are not. And if you are not called to be married, then God will grant to you the genuine gift of celibacy. But no one ought ever to seek celibacy simply because he thinks that it is a higher or a purer form of living that will enable you to earn heaven. And that was the problem back then. That's the problem that some have even today. Now today, marriage is under attack by those who wish to redefine who may legitimately marry. And as you know, unless you've been living under a rock for the last 2 or 3 years, the homosexual lobby has succeeded in gaining public support for a redefinition of marriage that would include gays and lesbians, as well as others. There's a whole long list of alphabetical things that I can't remember all of the transgender and everything else involved in this. And the problem with it is, apart from God's definition of marriage that we will look at in just a minute, once you jettison God's word as the standard for marriage, for defining what marriage is, then you actually have no stopping point in the sliding scale of redefinition of marriage. And so just recently, I read an article in which the point was made that 3 lesbians married one another in a ceremony. Why not 4? Why not several others? I mean, once you open this door, where do you stop? If you're going to define it based on what the culture wants, it can be practically anything. There's even a Christian book that came out last month that says that the church has gotten this wrong throughout all of her history, from the very beginning, that homosexual marriage is perfectly all right in the context of a committed monogamous relationship. And of course, as you know, there are already responses that are filling up the blogosphere, and there are books ready to be published in contradiction to this particular teaching. Now, in contrast to all of this, what does the Bible say? We know what the world is saying. We've heard what the world is saying. What does God have to say? What the Bible has always taught is this, and this is my way of explaining what God is saying in Scripture. Marriage is a covenant relationship established by God, comprising only one man and one woman in a lifetime commitment. Let me say that again. Marriage is a covenant relationship established by God, comprising only one man and one woman in a lifetime commitment. We go all the way back to Genesis. And we look at the first marriage that is described in Holy Scripture. We discover that this first marriage came about because God determined that Adam's aloneness was not good. In Genesis chapter 2, we read, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, if you've got an older version of the Bible, you may read "a help meet for him." And there are some folks who have put those two words, "help" and "meet," together and have come up with a word that really isn't a word. This is a helper, and then there is a description of who this helper is. This helper is fit for him. This helper compares to him. This helper is one who is exactly right for the man in every regard. A helper fit for him. And so what happens is God, in order to show this to Adam, brings all of the animals in the Garden of Eden to Adam, and Adam begins to name them. That's a giraffe, this is a lamb. And he sees as he does all of this that among the animals in the animal kingdom, there is not one that is his equal that could ever be his partner. And so having taught Adam this particular thing, then the Bible says, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man." Notice that in this very first ceremony, which is described in very simple language, that it is God who institutes marriage and it is God who performs the first marriage. So God makes woman from man, and he brings her to him. And then Adam responds by looking at her and saying, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken from man." He recognizes her as his equal. He recognizes her as his partner. He recognizes her as the one created by his God for his own help in all of living. And so he declares her to be that. And this first marriage is then defined and declared to be the pattern upon which all other marriages from then on are to conform. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh," Scripture says. Jesus repeats the very same thing. There is, if we had time, we'd look at it, but there is an aspect of leaving and cleaving and weaving that we find in that statement, that a man and a woman leave their former relationship to their parents. You see, God designed the relationship of parent to child to be temporary. As much as I love my daughters, they are leaving home, and they will leave home, and that is right. They're supposed to. There is a leaving aspect. There is a cleaving aspect, that the husband and wife are to be brought together in a permanent relationship. And the weaving aspect has to do with sexuality within the marriage bond, that they become one flesh. Now, it's on the basis of this understanding of marriage that the Apostle Paul then mentions to us that all of this represents the relationship of Christ to his church, that the relationship of husband to wife is likened to that of Christ with his bride, the church. So Paul says in Ephesians 5, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." And then he goes on and says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." And so we find this illustration that marriage is set to illustrate the relationship of the Savior to his people, the Savior to his church. Because all of these things are true, what this means is that God alone has the right to define marriage. God alone has the right to command us to recognize these things, and that's what he does here in Hebrews 13, verse 4. He commands everyone, everywhere, to hold marriage in honor. Honor means to hold something up in high esteem, to show respect for it. And so that's what we're supposed to do with marriage. We are to respect it. We're to hold it in high esteem. And that means that all men everywhere ought to respect and esteem marriage highly, whether or not they're Christians, because it's an institution created by God. The reason that marriage is an institution ordained by God and not an invention of man is what the Word of God has to say. And it has this great importance. It's the foundation of a godly society. So marriage is not to be despised, nor is marriage to be defiled. He goes on and says, let the marriage bed be undefiled. Now, in the early days of Christianity, there were some who thought that all sexual intercourse, even among a married couple, was impure or unclean. And they urged celibacy as the only pure lifestyle. But there were others. There were others who esteemed marriage so lightly, considered it so totally unnecessary, because in their society, it didn't matter a whole lot. And so you discover that temple prostitutes were common in those days, and men could have sex with concubines or with their female slaves or male slaves. Didn't matter. Sex was insignificant to a certain number of folks. And there may have been people in this church who are being led astray into thinking that any sexual activity at all doesn't matter. It's insignificant. This view has become prominent in our day too. Back in the 1980s, I was pastoring a church in East Tennessee. And a young couple came to me and asked me to marry them. And I had a form that I asked people to fill out, and I was really sneaky on that form. In about three different ways, I tried to get at whether or not they were Christians, so I would know where they stood. And so I had about three different types of questions to help me determine, do they really understand the gospel? Do they really know the Lord Jesus Christ? But it had other questions too, and one of them had to do with an address, and I happened to notice that both of them gave the same home address. So I said, are you sleeping together? And they said, yes. And I said, you do know that this is sinful, don't you? And they said, no. They were serious. Had no clue. No. The sad thing was, the young man was the son of one of our deacons. Now, casual sex is looked on as totally ordinary and irrelevant by many today. That view is promoted in all kinds of TV shows where you find that unmarried couples are sleeping together and it's just the norm. As a matter of fact, the only question that seems to be asked in many of these programs is when the woman asks the question, should I sleep with him on the first date or not? Not should I sleep with him, but should I sleep with him on the first date? Girls, that's not the question. You should never go to that particular question, okay? And let me just make this one comment. As a dad of daughters, and as somebody who a long time ago was a 17-year-old boy, I can even remember back that far. Do not ever fall for the line, if you love me, you will sleep with me. Because when a boy tells you that, he's not telling you the truth. And if you do that, then once he's conquered you, he will move on to conquer somebody else. I can almost guarantee you, 99% of the time, that's going to happen. And I can almost certainly guarantee you that if you get pregnant from that one time, that he sure is not going to own up to having a child. Because I have pastored churches in which young ladies came to me in tears where that very thing happened to them. And lo and behold, their wonderful boyfriend who just said, everything will be fine, just sleep with me because I love you so much, he split the second he found out she was pregnant. So don't give in to that particular thing. It's prominent in our culture, but it's not what the Word of God has to say. This casual sex as the norm is not what the Bible teaches. In contrast to that, the Bible commands that you are to let the marriage bed be undefiled, which means untainted, without fault. Sex within marriage does not bring ceremonial defilement or moral defilement. Sex is not wrong within the boundaries that God has set, but, and here's the important thing, but sex before marriage or sex outside of marriage is always wrong. That's what Scripture says. We see that from the two words that the author uses here to describe acts that bring on the judgment of God. He says God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Judgment. That's the word that's used. For God will judge the sexually immoral. Now, if you've got an older Bible translation, you might actually discover the word fornicators or whoremongers there. And that word is rendered sexually immoral in the translation that I'm using. And what it refers to is this. It refers to a person who engages in any kind of sexual intercourse, either of the heterosexual or the homosexual variety, with prostitutes or anyone or anything else. It is a very broad term. It's broader than adultery in that it refers to illicit sexual activity whether or not one of the parties is married. That's the sort of sin, the sort of fallen sinful activity that fallen sinful man engages in because he has rejected God and rejected God's word. As a matter of fact, the Bible even goes so far as to tell us that in some instances, God passes judgment on those who reject him by giving them over to the very thing that they have come to desire, that it is a form of judgment. This is what Paul says in Romans 1. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. When Paul speaks of men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error, he's referring to all kinds of sexually transmitted diseases that are passed on specifically here by homosexual acts, but also by extension, heterosexual acts outside of marriage as well. Now, what he's saying is this is one form of God's judgment upon these sins. That in this world, when you violate God's law, you bring about judgment. And one of those forms of judgment is every kind of STD that's out there. But an even greater judgment is threatened. And that greater judgment is passed against practitioners of homosexuality and adultery in that God bars unrepentant sinners from heaven. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the ESV puts together two words and forms a phrase, men who practice homosexuality, but those two words refer to the passive and the active partners in consensual homosexual activity. It's important to recognize, however, and as bad as this is, it's important to recognize this one thing. And that is that all sin can and indeed is forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that when a person repents of such things and trusts in Christ, even these sins are forgiven. Because Paul goes on and says this, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So, in contrast to those today who claim that they were born homosexual, or they were born this, or they were born that, or that they were born the other, the Bible may say, yes, you were born, and you may have this particular tendency toward this particular expression of sin, but God is greater than sin. God's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than your transgressions, and that through repentance and faith in the Son of God, you can have forgiveness and you can have your life changed. And so homosexuality does not need to be a death sentence. And it is not for those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and who have turned from homosexuality in repentance. Yes, it is possible. God says it is in His Word. He goes on and says that God also will judge the adulterous. That term refers to anybody who has sex with somebody who's not his spouse. It differs from fornication in that at least one of the persons engaged in this particular sin is married to somebody else. Adultery. Now, a person who commits that sin has broken his marriage vows. And you break that marriage vow, obviously, by the physical act of adultery. But you can also, as the Lord Jesus Christ points out, commit that sin in your heart. Through lustful thoughts. He says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." That's one of the reasons that pornography is wrong. It causes you to look upon someone with lust in your heart, and it's wrong. And God says that you have done the wrong thing when you have done that. And so God warns of judgment that will fall upon all those who are unfaithful to their marriage vows. Remember, adulterers also were included in that list of folks that the Apostle Paul mentioned. Lydia and I were talking about this on the way back, and she said, isn't it important to emphasize, and it is, that this is a representative list. It's not an exhaustive list, that this mentions any kind of sin that a person does not repent of. That will condemn you to hell. Yes, indeed it does. So adulterers too are included as those who will not inherit the kingdom of God as long as they remain in unrepentance, as long as they turn their backs upon God and remain in rebellion against God, apart from Christ. That sin and any other sin will condemn you to hell. But as with homosexuals, adulterers and thieves, and slanderers and all these others that are mentioned, drunkards and revilers, all of these folks, as with each of these people, whenever you repent of that sin and whenever you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, you discover that God forgives your sin and He removes your guilt by the blood of His Son. And so in conclusion, we need to remember that marriage ought to be and is to be held in high esteem by everyone because it is instituted by God Himself. Marriage and sex within marriage are neither defiled nor defiling. But any sexual activity outside of monogamous heterosexual marriage is sinful, and it will bring them on the judgment of God. And all of this is true because God has the right to set the boundaries of marriage. And God is using marriage as the illustration of the relationship of His Son to the church. But because God is full of grace, He forgives those who commit such sins mentioned here when they repent, when they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. So while any sin will condemn you to hell if you do not repent, when you do repent, the blood of Christ is greater than all our sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the things that your word has to say regarding marriage. And Father, we recognize that marriage is indeed under attack in our world today. That this is something that is a timely issue today because of all of those who would change what you have to say or disregard what you have to say. And Father, we thank you that it is this wonderful illustration of Christ's love for us. That Christ loved us so much that he gave himself for us. That he, as the husband, loves his bride, the church. And he is in the process of cleansing us of all sin. Thank you, Lord, for all of that. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to live to serve you through Christ. Bless us to have godly marriages. Bless us to hold marriage in high esteem. And bless us, Heavenly Father, also to have compassion on those that are caught in any sin and rebellion against you. To go to them with the gospel and to seek and to hold out for them hope in Christ. That if they repent and trust in him, that their life can change drastically and forever. And they can indeed gain heaven, not through their own merits and not through their own work, but by the precious blood of the Son of God. Amen.